When the Holy Spirit comes, what does it look like? What does it look like in a life impacted by the Holy Spirit? In a family, in a church, in a city, a town, a nation, a continent? Well, the Holy Spirit has indeed been moving and has left the residue of his presence in many, many lives. And as we go to the scripture, we can find out what is a valid move of the Holy Spirit. Let me start by saying this: the job, the assignment, the calling of a pastor is a difficult one, and yet it's a simple one. William Still once wrote this: the pastor is called to feed the sheep, even if the sheep don't want to be fed. He is certainly not to become an entertainer of goats. Let goats entertain goats, and let them do it out in goat land. You will certainly not turn goats into sheep by pandering to their goatishness. End of quote. So true. The job of the pastor, the shepherd, is to feed the sheep. And for that, he is to come up with sheep food, which is the Word of God. Jesus said to Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And feeding them the Word of God is the assignment of the pastor. Rightly interpret the scripture, teach it accurately, and apply it to the life of each individual. John Calvin once said this: the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. Last time we were talking about this theme of when the Holy Spirit comes, I talked about true revival. I also talked about Toronto, something that happened in the mid-90s. And I won't go into all of the things we talked about last time. But we've had 25 years to assess what the Toronto move really was. My conclusion is this: that there was no real lasting fruit, no fruit whatsoever. I've had some feedback from that, and as you teach and as you put things out, not everything that comes back to you in way of feedback is positive. One of the things that was said to me was that it was very sad that I disparaged brothers and sisters and could not even listen to much of what was said because of that. And I think that's just sad, very sad. And as I say, there was no interaction regarding you're wrong because, and here's the reasons why. No, it was they just said I couldn't listen anymore because, well, you disparage brothers and sisters. Well, I didn't name anyone by name. I might have mentioned, I did mention Rodney Howard Brown, but I spoke of Toronto as a movement rather than highlight individuals and name them by name. I wanted to just bring out scriptural principles. But my sadness is there was no interaction like, you're wrong, John, because there was no willingness to go to the scriptures. I can't listen anymore. You know, that is what you find in all that are involved in deception, to be honest. I feel offended that you're saying these things. All right, well, that's not an argument. That's just your feelings. When we were in the 1990s and I was in the charismatic movement, pastoring a church in that movement, I remember one family left our church. Here's why. Because we'd not experienced the Toronto blessing. We hadn't had times when everyone's just on the floor laughing. And they left because they thought this was a sense of the absence of God's approval on us as a church. And so they went down the road where it was known that that was happening. And again, there was pressure on pastors in the charismatic movement to have this thing happen in their service. Well, they left. I remember it was a couple and a son. The son was of age himself, I think, if I remember, in his 30s. And they left. And a few months later, we did experience a night when we would call it the Toronto blessing hit. And we were doing what Toronto blessing people did. out on the floor. I remember it very vividly. It didn't happen often. I think maybe twice, if I remember rightly. And I was just observing. I was not promoting it. I was not saying we need this. I was just observing, and it happened. I guess because we were open to it. And just as a pastor, because we've had time now to look back on it, I look back and see no lasting fruit. I remember one couple known to me who were on the floor for a good length of time, let's say over an hour. And I remember wondering what would happen because I knew that there was some issues going on in their life. Well, within a week of this encounter with the Holy Spirit, so-called, they were filing divorce papers. There was no lasting fruit. There wasn't repentance where a husband might say, "You know, I know I've grieved God by the way I've treated you." Same with the wife. There was nothing. All I look back on and seeing that particular couple, and I could talk about others, all they had was a good laugh. I'm not exaggerating because there was no lasting fruit. And as far as I know, because we never saw them again, they were a couple that didn't harmonize. And you'd expect if someone's encountering God for that length of time, when Isaiah saw God on the throne, it had a lasting impact. So that's my perspective as a pastor. The person that wrote to me said, "I don't want you to write back and give your reasons and all of that." And I said, "All right, in that you'll not allow me to reply with words, here's a photograph, here's a photo." And I sent a picture of the pastor of the Toronto church, John Arnott, and his wife with the Pope. And I said, "Here's Toronto's fruit." You see, to endorse the Pope is to endorse a wolf. A wolf proclaims a false gospel. Now, the problem is the current Pope is a very likable figure, but his doctrine is right from the pit of hell. The current Pope may be either a universalist, believing everybody will be saved, or an inclusivist. Maybe you've not heard that term, but it's the idea that people who are sincere in believing in other religions, other gods, and following the ways of that religion are saved by the Christ they don't know. They don't know Christ, but in that they're praying to their Hindu god or following Allah. Christ saves them, whether they realize it's Christ who saves them. If they're just sincere, walk in the light of what they know, Christ will save them. It's kind of a different kind of universalist. And the current Pope says that even atheists will be saved. Now, the Pope, with his very title, is head of the Roman Catholic Church. And as of this day, the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church anathematizes, that means it puts the eternal curse of God on anyone who believes and proclaims justification by faith alone. Now, the current Pope may say, "I don't believe that," but go to the documents that are the official statements of the church, and that's there in writing. It was proclaimed at the Council of Trent in the 16th century and has never been rescinded. In fact, it can't be because it was given infallibly. And there's the house of cards, really. If you then say we were wrong about that, then infallibility goes out the window and they can't really unscramble eggs. Once the eggs have been scrambled, it's hard to unscramble them. And they have made it known that the church and the Pope and the councils are the infallible decrees of the church. And there it is at the Council of Trent that anyone who believes that we are justified by faith alone is under the curse of God, according to Rome. Now, the scripture, Galatians chapter 1, says, "You mess with the gospel and you are under the curse of God." Someone's under the curse of God here. Because we're not talking about a little issue. We're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if there's one book of our New Testament that tells us doctrine really matters, it's the book of Galatians. Really, get the gospel wrong, add to it even one work, and you don't have the true gospel anymore. Whatever else you affirm. Do you remember when the Judaizers were in that Galatian church, there was much that they would affirm regarding who God is, who Jesus is. There was no mention that they didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God or the Messiah. No, they were singing hymns to Christ, just as the others there in the Galatian church. But they added one thing to the gospel. You can believe in Christ, yes, but you also need to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul wrote, that's a false gospel. It's something that brings you under the anathema of God. Anathema is the Greek word. Galatians chapter 1, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. That's really the word anathema. We have the English word anathema. Let him be under the condemnation of God forever. That's really what is in view there. Some people say, but the Roman Catholic Church has changed since the Reformation in the 16th century. I'd agree. It would seem that the Roman Catholic Church is more friendly to those outside. Certainly the current Pope would suggest that. But the actual divide on the matters of doctrine, now hear this, are far worse than then. Far worse. All of the decrees about Mary, we call them the Mariological decrees, the major pronouncements of the Roman Catholic Church about Mary have come, check it out, since the Reformation. Since the Reformation. The doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope, that's been put into writing, and something that is absolutely essential for anyone to believe to be saved. De facto, it's there. The infallibility of the Pope, it's a decree that has gone out from the Roman Catholic Church and affirmed since the Reformation. Since. Now, in the 1990s, the Roman Catholic Catechism reaffirmed all the decrees of the Council of Trent. In other words, there was no, hey, we don't believe this anymore. No, it reaffirmed all, A-double-L, the decrees of the Council of Trent. Now, here's where we think things have changed. We might meet a Roman Catholic priest today, especially in America or a Western nation, who says, hey, I welcome everyone. All right. But the actual official doctrine of the church has not changed. In fact, it's been reconfirmed, reaffirmed, including the treasury of merit, still believed, purgatory, justification through the sacraments, indulgences, all of that reaffirmed by the recent, fairly recent in terms of church history, the Roman Catholic Catechism of the 90s. You see, at the Council of Trent, the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church placed its eternal and irrevocable curse on the gospel, announcing that it was actually heretical to believe it. Why? Because the gospel, at the core of it, is justification by faith alone. Now, I'm absolutely certain that in the hearts and minds of those who were delegates at the Council of Trent, which was the Roman Catholic Church's official reaction to the Reformation, they never intended for a moment to put an anathema on the gospel. But that's in fact what happened. Canon 9 of Trent says this, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema. Canon 11, if anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins, that's something I believe, let him be anathema. Again, Rome's eternal curse is on me for saying this, believing this officially. The priest down the road might say, hey, don't worry about it. But these are the official documents. Canon 12, if anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone that justifies us, and I would say that's something I believe, let him be anathema. Canon 24, if anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but is not the cause of the increase, and I would say amen to all of that, what does Rome say? Let him be anathema. Canon 30, if anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the sinner is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened. Again, I would affirm that. Let him be anathema. Canon 32. Are you getting the point? Canon 32. If anyone says that the good works of the one justified are in such manner the gifts of God that they are not also the good merits of him justified, or that the one justified by the good works that he performs by the grace of God and the merit of Jesus does not truly merit an increase of grace and eternal life, let him be anathema. Michael Horton, a highly respected Bible teacher in my eyes, said this, it was, therefore, not the evangelicals, those who embraced the gospel of justification by faith alone, it was, therefore, not the evangelicals who were condemned in 1564, he's referring there to the Council of Trent, but the evangel itself. Let me say it again, the quote, it was, therefore, not the evangelicals who were condemned in 1564, but the evangel itself. The good news, which alone is the power of God unto salvation, was judged by Rome to be so erroneous that anyone who embraced it was to be regarded as condemned. End of quote. In the gospel, Christ's own righteousness is imputed to the believer. He is our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. It's not our righteousness that saves, it's Christ's and Christ's alone. So there we are. Justification by faith alone is really shorthand for justification by the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone. Jesus actually saves, not merely potentially, not merely hypothetically, but he actually saves. He saves his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. All by himself. All the sins of all the people who would ever believe in him were transferred, imputed to Christ on the cross. He bore the penalty for these sins. All that we deserved came upon him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was punished in our place. And what is transferred to those sinners who believe is the righteousness of Christ that has never known sin and had always kept the law of God. Not merely just as if I'd never sinned, but just as if I'd always obeyed. Let me quote a transcript from a conference question and answer session with Dr. R.C. Sproul. That took place at a Ligonier event in Pittsburgh in the year 2000. Here's what he was asked. How do you feel about the Vatican and its doctrine? Can you believe in this and still be saved? Here's Dr. Sproul's response. If they are asking, can you be a member of the Roman Catholic Church and be saved? I would say without question, yes. If you understand fully the doctrine of the Vatican and embrace them, then I would say, no, you can't. I think that's a great answer. I'd agree. He goes on. That's because to embrace the teaching of Rome, clearly understood, you would have to repudiate the gospel, particularly the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which, contrary to the press releases, and he goes on to mention the accord with the Lutherans that took place at that time, the Roman Catholic Church, he says, has not changed its teaching from the Council of Trent one bit. The Council of Trent, in the middle of the 16th century, was where they set forth their condemnation of the Reformation view of justification and set forth the expression of their own doctrine of justification. The questioner then said, which is? R.C. Sproul says, well, it's complicated, but real quickly, the doctrine of justification in Rome involves several elements. It begins with baptism, sacramentally, where in the sacrament of baptism, justifying grace is infused. My comment here is it's poured into the soul. Justifying grace is infused into the soul of the recipient. It's called the righteousness of Christ. It is infused ex opera operato, Latin for through the working of the sacrament. That infusion of grace places the infant in a state of grace, and two things have to happen. One, they must cooperate with that grace and assent to that grace to be justified. He then quotes the Latin, coopere et assentare, are the exact words of Trent. To such a point that righteousness inheres in the soul for them to be saved. So, again, my comments here, righteousness, the righteousness of Christ is poured into the soul, and as long as that person who's baptized cooperates with that grace, it keeps things going. It keeps things in a state of grace for that person. Now, as long as, I'm going to again quote Sproul, now as long as righteousness inheres in the soul, you're in a state of justification, you're in a state of grace, until or unless you commit mortal sin. Mortal sin is called mortal sin because it kills the grace of justification in your soul. Now, here's also what is spelled out at Trent. You can commit mortal sin while you still have authentic faith, so that you can have faith and not have justification. So faith alone will never suffice. They are not saying that you'll be justified without faith, because they require that you have faith, and faith performs three functions. Faith is determined at Trent to be the fundamentum, the foundation, the initium, the initiation, and the rodex, the root of justification. So you've got to have faith, but faith alone will not do it. Now, if you commit mortal sin, you don't get re-baptized, even though you have lost the grace of justification. You go to the second plank of justification, which is the sacrament of penance, defined by Trent as the sacrament for those who've made shipwreck of their souls. In the sacrament of penance, you have to make confession, you have to get priestly absolution, and then you have to do your works of satisfaction, which are necessary to gain meritum de congruo, or congruous merit, merit that does not oblige God to redeem you, but makes it fitting for God to restore you to a state of grace. And as long as you stay then in that state of grace, you have inherent righteousness, righteousness that is in you, then you'll be saved. But if you die with impurity on your soul, you go to purgatory, the purging place, until the impurity is removed. Sproul goes on, the Protestant, and I believe biblical view, is that the moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, all that he is and all that he has becomes yours in the sight of God, and that the righteousness by which we are justified is not our inherent righteousness, but strictly and solely the righteousness that Luther said is extra nos, outside of us, and justitium alienum, an alien righteousness, somebody else's righteousness. That's the gospel. That's what saved me. That's what saved me. Not my inherent righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ that was performed in his life, not my life, in his life. And the moment I put my faith and trust in him, I am redeemed forever. I don't have to worry about purgatory. I don't have to worry about works of congruous merit. I don't have to worry about inherent righteousness. I mean, God is going to make me inherently righteous in heaven, but my justification does not rely upon that. It's not the gospel to go tell people, here, the grace of God will help you become inherently righteous. Why don't you come and join our church and we'll give you the sacrament of grace to help you. That's not the gospel. End of quote. Just for the sake of bearing this out, here are some quotes from the Roman Catholic Catechism on merit. With regard to God, there is no strict right to any merit on the part of man. Between God and us, there is immeasurable inequality, for we've received everything from Him, our Creator. The merit of man before God in the Christian life arises from the fact that God has freely chosen to associate man with the work of His grace. The fatherly action of God is first on His own initiative and then follows man's free acting through His collaboration, so that the merit of good works is to be attributed in the first place to the grace of God, then to the faithful. Man's merit, moreover, itself is due to God, for His good actions proceed in Christ from the predispositions and assistance given by the Holy Spirit. Again, it's substantiating the claim I'm making. So they believe in grace, a grace that is by means of the pouring out of grace into the soul, man can cooperate with that grace and achieve righteousness. Justification is conferred in baptism, according to Rome, the sacrament of faith. It conforms us to the righteousness of God, who makes us inwardly just by the power of His mercy. Its purpose is the glory of God and of Christ and the gift of eternal life. Justification, another quote from the Catechism of Rome, justification entails the sanctification of his whole being. Now, the Bible distinguishes between justification and sanctification. You know, you can distinguish between someone's head and their body, but if you separate the head and the body, they're dead, right? Off with their head means they die. So we distinguish between the head and the body, and we distinguish between justification and sanctification. And we have to do that for the gospel to be in play. Really, we're justified by the grace of God alone, through faith in Christ alone. And yet, the one justified will now pursue sanctification. But sanctification is never the basis of his justification. I hope that makes sense. That is the gospel. We see it in Ephesians 2. We see it in Romans 3, Romans 4. Ephesians 2, let me quote it. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, of the things you do, cooperating, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. Do you see that? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the grace of God saves, not of works, but then God calls the saved to works. But works are never the basis of their salvation. So, all of that to say, we should be praying for revival. We should long for it. We should pray for it. The sense of God in our communities. But when we think about it, the Reformation was the greatest revival in the history of the church. And it was longer lasting. It wasn't for a week or two or 3 months or even 3 years. And Reformation, while we're praying for revival, of course, Reformation is what we should be about at all times. You see, in the Reformation, entire nations were shaken by the power of the gospel. Historians of the Reformation would say the spark of the Reformation, although there were many preludes to it, things that occurred that were certainly of God before the Reformation, that the match was lit on in terms of the fire of the Reformation on a specific day, October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg in Germany. And we would say that's the beginning of the Reformation. And we would say the Reformation continued on to the time of John Knox in Scotland, who died, I believe, around 1572. So somewhere in there, in fact, those are the dates of the Reformation in a nutshell, 1517 to 1572. You had the Reformation in Germany under the central figure of Luther. In England, it was William Tyndale and all that he did by getting the Bible into English. In the Swiss republics, it was John Calvin. In Scotland, John Knox. Those were the four major centers: Germany, England, modern day we would call it Switzerland, and Scotland. And Luther, Tyndale, Calvin, and Knox were the central figures. But one of the themes that came out of the Reformation, a slogan, was Semper Reformanda. In fact, though that is often quoted, and it's right to do so, the full quote was this: Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda, Secundum Verbi Dei. That's a mouthful in Latin. What does it mean in English? It means the church reformed and always being reformed by the word of God. You see, we're not to just reform for reform's sake. No, in every generation we hold up the scripture and say to God, Lord, may the way we worship in our lives and as a church, may all of it be conformed by the word of God. And where we see a difference between what the word of God tells us to do and what we're doing, may we come under reform. May we be reformed as a church and always being reformed, not by merely saying, well, this is new, let's do it. No, let's be reformed by the word of God. Holding up the standard of the truth, let us come under it, let us submit to it. Now, let me turn to a verse. In fact, I've referred to it at other times before. In fact, a series of verses in Ephesians 4. Perhaps you'll go there. Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul addresses the church at Ephesus in this manner. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. One thing I want to just highlight, and I've highlighted this before, is that God loves people, and Christ is building his church. And when he ascended on high, the gifts of the ascended Christ to the people of planet Earth and to his church are gifts of people, men who are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. One of the gifts that God has raised up, we speak of Luther and Tyndale and Calvin and Knox, and we could talk of Spurgeon and Edwards and men in our own day. These are gifts to us. Augustine, as we go back, and others in church history, not just simply the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, and all of these men of God, and the fact that they've given us the scripture, but through church history, God has given gifts to men, and they are ours. They're gifts to us. I want to end our time by saying a few weeks ago, I referred people to a video teaching of Steve Lawson regarding William Tyndale. And the feedback I had was, that was terrific. Well, I want to do that again. So there's a part two to this teaching. And I want to link to another Steve Lawson teaching on John Calvin. Now, let me just say this. I'm not a follower of Calvin in the Corinthian sense. You know, at Corinth, there were groups in the church, factions in the church that said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. I would wish for nothing of that. I would never say, I'm of Calvin. But let me say this. There's no doubt he was a huge gift of Christ to the church. And I think because there's an understood reluctance to be classed as a follower of Calvin, oftentimes John Calvin's not referred to at all. And I believe that's a mistake. Why? Because he's a massive gift of Christ to us. He's a gift of the ascended Christ. Was he infallible? No. I remember hearing someone talk about Luther and something he said and wrote, and it was obviously wrong. And a Roman Catholic said to this man, well, what'd you say about that? And he said, well, so much for the infallibility of Luther. And the Roman Catholic guy didn't know what to say to that. That's right. We do not hold them up as infallible. But to never listen to what they might have had to say is actually to impoverish us, because these are gifts to the church. Filter everything you and I would ever hear from anyone, me, you, our own thinking, anyone we hear, by the Word of God. And that's the testimony of the Bereans in the book of Acts. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they not only received the Word with gladness, but went to the Scripture to see if these things were so. Let's always test everything, as the Scripture says, by the Word of God. So I say all this to say that God has given men, not only in our own time, but through the history of the church. And I'd like us to learn a little about how God used this man, John Calvin, because it's actually quite breathtaking, really. You cannot read Calvin without reading about Christ. It's very, very difficult to find anything about Calvin in Calvin's sermons. He didn't use personal stories. We find out how he's converted by means of letters he wrote to encourage people who are about to be martyred for the faith, but not from his sermons. He was all about Christ. So what I'd like you to do, if you're willing, is to really refer to a YouTube video. You can find the one I'm referring to by going and Googling YouTube and then Ecclesia, I'll spell that, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, Africa, A-F-R-I-K-A. That's not the normal spelling we would have for Africa. Ecclesia, Africa, and then John Calvin and the Swiss Reformation, Dr. Stephen Lawson. If you find the one I'm hoping you do find, it's from November 21st, 2017. It's an hour and 3 minutes, but I believe it will be well worth your time. Just as we walk through the life of William Tyndale, it's a blessing to hear how the Word of God has come to us. Enjoy the gift of the ascended Christ in the person of John Calvin. Fallible though he was, a mighty gift to the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. We ask that you would encourage us now as we take time to listen and watch the way you have blessed the church through the life and ministry of John Calvin. And in this, may the Lord Jesus Christ alone be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.